Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Who at sundries times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance hath obtained a more excellent name than they. You'll notice that is one sentence that we just read, an introduction to the book of Hebrews, that takes our attention immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ and the exaltation of Christ. Usually when you're reading an epistle, most of the other epistles, when you read them, you'll start out, if it's in Paul's epistle, be Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and so forth. You read the same thing in the books of Peter and James, where the writer identifies themselves and also identifies who they're writing to. When you come to the book of Hebrews, immediately it's an introduction of God who is now speaking through his Son and exalting his Son. And so when you read this, it doesn't read like an epistle. I got thinking about that, and I got thinking, well, what other books of the Bible begin with the way the book of Hebrews begins? And then I got remembering that each one of the gospel accounts begin that way. You might even, in relation, think about the Gospel of John that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Immediately it goes straight into the introduction of its topic. And it doesn't, the Gospels, the four Gospels, does not start and introduce, except maybe Luke does, who it's written to or who the writer is. It starts out with some information. And when we approach the book of Hebrews, I think maybe we ought to think about the book of Hebrews more that way. That rather than being a letter that we're trying to find out who wrote the letter and who the letter is written to, that we ought to realize that this is a book that's going to give us some revelation about Jesus Christ, or revelation of God through Jesus Christ, and start just approaching the book the way the book starts out. Because of that, there is in this introduction, in the first sentence, I think one person said that in the Greek it starts out not like a letter, but like an oration, just a great exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since it does that, you'll notice that in this sentence that the first thing it does in exalting Christ, it shows Christ's relationship to God, it shows Christ's relationship to man, and then shows Christ's relationship to angels, just in the introduction. First of all, when it talks about God, it says, God, who at sundries times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, and now it starts giving us some information of how his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, relates to God the Father, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. First, he is the Word of God, as God is now going to speak by Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the very Word of God, and then he is the very heir of all things. All things that God has created is given to Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, by whom also he made the worlds. And that is the ages of time. Verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory, the Lord Jesus Christ being the radiant glory of God, the express image of his person. He's the very personage of God. And upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things is as if he's the executioner of all that God is going to accomplish in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ is that. He's the upholder of all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Now from there he turns to the relationship of Jesus Christ to man. Here he is, all these things to God the Father, the Word, the Heir, the Glory, the Image, the executioner of all that God would have done in this world, the one who holds all things in his hands, and that is who he is to God the Father. But then, in the same breath, not only upholding all things by the word of his power, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. In his relationship to man, Jesus Christ is the one who did not need any help, who by himself purged our sins. Not only did he go to the cross and upon the cross take our sins and bear our sins, in His own body on that tree. The Lord Jesus Christ purged our sins. That is, He not only took the sins upon Himself in His death, but then in His burial He put away those sins, and in His resurrection becomes our Savior. And Jesus Christ accomplished that, as the verse tells us, by Himself. He purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The sitting down indicating that not only had He purged our sins, but the work of taking care of sin is over. And at that point, He sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And not only in His relationship to the angels, He is superior in that He is unlike any of the angels. He is, as this verse says, better than the angels. And so the book of Hebrews sets out to direct our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that thought in mind, while the book opens with the glory and the focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, most studies of the book of Hebrews opens up with an argument about the human authorship of the book. And when you just approach the book, you begin to realize, hey, something wrong with that approach. Immediately, something wrong. The book is about Jesus Christ and what God has said through His Son. Where most studies are so concerned with the human pen, the writer of the book, the book itself opens up with the words of Jesus Christ as being who He is, that God is now speaking through Him. The attention is taken away from any human agency right whatsoever, and the focus is on that the things that are going to be said in this book is God is speaking them by His Son. And if He is speaking by His Son, then the conclusion in chapter 2 and verse 1 is this. If we start out with the book, with that focus, rather than the human authorship, it says in chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? The point is if that God is now speaking through His Son, therefore we ought to give the most earnest heed. And so our attention is going to do that. I am going to save, and I'm not sure I can actually refrain from doing this, but if you ever get into the argument of the authorship, the human authorship of the book of Hebrews, or the human pen writer of the book of Hebrews, the argument all centers in the 13th chapter, which is the last chapter of the book. And it is my intentions to wait, and after we've studied the book, then we get to that 13th chapter, let's deal with it. Let's deal with it when the book deals with it. Until then, realize that God is speaking through His Son, and He's got some things to say through the Lord Jesus Christ that we ought to give the most earnest heed to. And so we're going to do our best to refrain from talking about who the author is. You might know, and just to throw some pieces of information out, the far majority of commentaries usually say that Paul is the writer of the book of Hebrews. But others list many, including Barnabas, Luke. I forget some of the boy. There was a list of six or seven that I read where they list all the different possible writers of the book of Hebrews. So the list goes on, but usually it's the Apostle Paul that most will attribute the book to. And when I have studied the book, I have not seen. Although I see the arguments for the Apostle Paul, I do not look at this book as one written by the Apostle Paul, but that's not important for right now either. So anyhow, it directs our attention to Jesus Christ. Now, before we also start digging out some of the information there's another thing that most books, when you start out with, deal with, and that is in the dating of the book of Hebrews, trying to figure out when the book of Hebrews was written, and you'll see there is a time chart that we put up here that we'll make some reference to. We're going to do something, and just like we're going to let the book of Hebrews give us any indication it can about concerning authorship as we go through it, I also believe that the book of Hebrews will determine itself when it was written. There'll be some things in here that we'll be able to get some dating about the time sequence, either relating to the book of Acts or the development of the nation of Israel, that will help us to figure out when approximately this book was written. So it'll date itself. One of the ways that it does that is in verse 2. It says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." When it talks about Jesus Christ here, not only being heir of all things, but the one who made the worlds, the worlds there is not a reference to making the earth and the moon in the sense of the physical creation alone. It is a reference that goes beyond the physical. The creation that God has made is made up of time, space, and matter. And in the reference that He's making here, He made the worlds, it has a reference to what the world was created for. What goes on in the world and what its purpose for the worlds were and what it ultimately will be used for. If He's going to be heir of all things, it has to do with this world that God has created, not only in the physical sense, but He created it for a purpose that has not yet in time reached its ultimate purpose. And not only is Jesus Christ heir of all things, it's by Him that God has made the worlds, that is, the ages, the times. And that is a reference, their world is a reference there to the ages. The first time it's used, come in your Bible to the book of Matthew. Just interesting point. The first time that word ages is used, at least translated world, is in Matthew chapter 12. Now this is a passage in which the Lord Jesus Christ was accused of being able to cast out devils by the power of Beelzebub, which is the prince of the devils. And the Lord is refuting them for that statement, and He makes these statements. It says in verse 31, it says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven to men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." That those who blaspheme against the Son, there is forgiveness, and all manner of sin against the Son, there is going to be forgiveness for. But there's a warning that Jesus Christ is giving, and that those who blaspheme and speak against the Holy Ghost, that there's not going to be forgiveness for them in this world or in the world to come. There are ages of time, and all things, Jesus Christ is heir of all things, and He made the worlds. He is the administrator of all dispensation of times. And there is, according to His statement, the present world in which they're living in, and there is a world to come. And when you read the book of Hebrews, you find out it speaks much about that world to come, and that's the point in chapter 1, is that there is a world to come. And that shows you something about the dating of Hebrews, or at least what it's intended to teach us and to focus our attention on, is the end of one era going into another era. And these things are done by Jesus Christ. In fact, it's not a big point, it's just a little reference thought. Come to 1 Corinthians. My mind just keeps going to this passage in relation to Jesus Christ being the one who made the worlds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is dealing in this chapter about the gifts of the Spirit, but he makes a point, and he uses all three persons of the Trinity to make his point. In chapter 12 and verse 4, it says, "There are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit." And the point is that the Spirit was dividing gifts severally as He will. Verse 5 says, "There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord." And in the ages of time, all these things, Jesus Christ made these things. He is the administrator in every dispensation. He is the Lord in each dispensation. And so there are many administrations, but it's the same Lord. That is, He administered a program to the nation of Israel. Even to the nation of Israel, they are looking for a new age to come for them. We know that in this dispensation of the grace of God in which we live in today, that Jesus Christ is the one Lord of this age. And so he is the administer of the dispensation of grace. When it gets down to verse 6, it says, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. And that is, there is different ways that God has worked, but it's God who's working all things out. So God's working all things out. Jesus Christ is administering all things, and the Holy Spirit is in gifting in this dispensation when He was the gifts severally as He will. So you see the three parts of the Trinity working differently. Well, that kind of reminds me of how Hebrews begins, because not only did Jesus Christ make the worlds, but we read in the very first verse of Hebrews, God, who at sundries times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. The book begins by talking about the operations of God, and that God at sundries times, different times, and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. When you read that Old Testament, there are several different ways that God has spoken to the nation of Israel. Through the law of Moses, and then through the different prophets that he rose up, in all kinds of different circumstances, some under pressure, some under great rejoicing, even the use of animals that God would speak through, as he talked to Balaam through the mouth of a donkey. God has spoken in time past in different manners, at different times and in different manners, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And so now the way that God is speaking now is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who He has exalted in the way that the book of Hebrews is expressing. And so there is going to be ages of time, and we'll let the book of Hebrews talk about its own timing. This book gets its name. We call it the book of Hebrews. It doesn't call itself the book of Hebrews. We call it the book of Hebrews. It's titled the book of Hebrews because of the subject matter that it contains. The subject contents of this book all concerns the Hebrew people. And, you know, there's a way in which when you think about the things that it's going to say about the Hebrew people, one of the things that's kind of something you need to keep in mind, that when God was dealing with the Hebrew people, He wasn't necessarily dealing with just the believing Hebrew people. That is, when Paul writes his epistles to Gentiles, we generally look at the Bible as something that's written to the believers. And Paul does write to the saints at Rome, the saints at Corinth, the saints at Ephesus. He's writing to believers. But when God speaks in His Bible to the Hebrew people, He's speaking to the Hebrew people as His covenant people. And it doesn't necessarily mean believer, unbeliever, because there's some things in the book of Hebrews that are going to be said that you could not label the people that He's writing to believer or unbeliever because they're being challenged about their faith. That's true when you take the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus and Moses leading the nation of Israel out. God's leading them through the wilderness. All of them died in the wilderness. And as you're going to learn in the book of Hebrews, they died in the wilderness because of unbelief. They weren't believers. But God was dealing with the nation of Israel because He was their people. And in our chart, I put up there just a chart just to get started here. A timeline, and I write Israel there. Perhaps we could write Hebrews, because that's what the word implies. It implies the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people. And what I say is we take that name and call this book the book of Hebrews, because there's no doubt that when you read the contents of the book, that it concerns itself everything with the nation of Israel. Now, we're going to get familiar with the book by looking at just some of the things that are in it. Now, when I say it concerns itself with the Hebrew people, it concerns itself with the history of the Hebrew people. Come over to Hebrews chapter 3. By the way, it would be, I think, wise for you if we're going to study this book. It's not a hard book to understand, I don't think at all. But it would be wise for you to familiarize yourself with the book by, before next week, before you come back to class, read the book twice. 13 chapters, it's not hard to read, and it's not even hard to understand as you read it. You need to be familiar with it, and then things, just what we're doing here is designed as well to help familiarize you with some of the things that are in the book. But in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7 it says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. So you realize that your fathers saw my works 40 years. Now who could that be but the Hebrew people, the nation of Israel? As the book writes, it's writing to a group of people, and it writes about their history, the history of the nation of Israel. Chapter 4, look at verse 1. Now, this is a prominent word, by the way. I'm just going to show you one verse that says it. It says, this book also concerned itself with the promises of the Hebrew people. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." There's promises. All the way through this book, you'll see that word promises, and the nation of Israel had, they were the recipients of the promises of God. Paul writes and said, what advantage had the Jew, and much in every way, to them were the covenants and the promises and the giving of the law. And so when we read about these promises here, these are related to the nation of Israel. The covenants is also something given to the nation of Israel, and that's a important part of this book, chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews. Verse 7, Hebrews 8:7 says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I shall make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be unto me a people." And so it's real clear that the covenants, both the old covenant, as it's referring to, was made to the nation of Israel, and specifically says to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the references in this book have to do with a new covenant that is going to be made again with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, so that God will be their God and they shall be His people. This is the covenant people, the people of the nation of Israel. This is why it's called the book of Hebrews. It concerns itself with the history and the promises and the covenants that God made with the nation of Israel. It also concerns itself with the gospel of Israel. Come back to chapter 2 where we already read once. It says in chapter 2 and verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him?" The salvation that began to be spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel of the kingdom. It is the salvation of Israel into the kingdom. And this is going to be a real important thing for you to understand when you read this book. This book of Hebrews is a book that's used by many to try to teach that you can lose your salvation. And the reason that they would do that is there's something that they don't understand in the book, and that is the basic element that it's writing to the nation of Israel concerning their promises, their covenants, and even their salvation. And most people will confuse the gospel of the grace of God with the gospel of Israel's salvation. And what I mean by that, come back to Matthew chapter 19. There is an understanding, even if it's a perverted understanding, of Paul's gospel by people who read their Bible without understanding God's program for Israel before the Apostle Paul came on the scene. They do not distinguish Paul being the apostle of the Gentiles, whereas in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, he came, as said in Matthew chapter 10, none but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so they don't keep the nation of Israel separate from the Gentiles, and they don't keep the ministry that God had to Israel separate from the ministry that God sent Paul to have to the Gentiles. As a result, when they think of salvation, they'll think of Paul's salvation, and then when they mix the two messages of salvation, they'll end up perverting the gospel of the grace of God. But here's a typical reference in the Gospels concerning salvation as it's thought and preached about to the nation of Israel. And it might be quite a bit different than what you think of salvation when you think of it. In Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 19, it says in verse 16, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, when I talk about having, when I say about salvation, I do mean salvation from our sin, having forgiveness of our sins, and having eternal life. This man came to the Lord Jesus and asked what good thing he should do that he might have eternal life. The Lord answers in verse 17, "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, Israel is under a covenant relationship with God. Moses said, he gave him the commandments, and he said, "Now I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life." How do you choose life? Keep God's commandments. Well, there is no way, we know from Paul's epistles, that any man can actually keep all the commandments of God. But yet in Israel's law is sacrifices that they are to do in order to be reconciled to God. So that is part of the law to Israel. They didn't just look at the law and say, "Well, I failed, now I need a Savior," like you and I might think about it, and now you and I ought to think about it. But they were to continue in the law. He wanted to have eternal life, and so the Lord said to him, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, my point to you is just to notice the difference between his statement, he wanted to have eternal life, and the Lord says, "Well, if you will enter into life." He speaks about life as something you're going to enter into. The man, if you know the story, the man said he kept everything that the law said from his youth up, and said, "What do I lack?" And the Lord said, "Well, just sell your riches and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." And the man went away very sorrowful, and it says, because he had great possessions. So in verse 23, it says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now let's put the pieces together. The guy comes to Christ and he wants to have eternal life. And Christ says, "Well, keep the law then." And the guy says, "Well, I've done it. What do I lack now?" And he says, "Well, you need to sell what you have and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." And the man went away sorrowful because he wasn't about to sell all that he had. Now, by the way, the gospel that they're preaching there is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at hand. That's good news. That's a gospel to them. The kingdom of heaven is that Jesus Christ, who came from heaven, is coming to earth to set up his kingdom here on earth. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." This guy over here wanted to have eternal life. The Lord said, "If you're going to enter into life, keep the commandments." When he couldn't sell his possessions, the Lord says, "Hardly will a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven." That is, the kingdom that's going to be set up on earth from heaven. Entering into eternal life is entering into this. Here's where eternal life is for them. There's where it's at. That man wants eternal life. He's got to enter into the kingdom of heaven to have it. Look at the next verse, verse 24. "And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, used interchangeably there. Verse 25 says, "When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved?" This is salvation. The Lord says, with men it's impossible, with God all things are possible. Salvation. Here's salvation for the nation of Israel. Salvation for the nation of Israel is entering into the kingdom that Jesus Christ will establish when he comes back to earth. And in that kingdom, they're going to have eternal life. That's what salvation is to the nation of Israel. That's why when you're reading the book of Hebrews, when you're going to read all the time about them having to go through some things to enter into life, to have eternal life, to be saved, it's something. They are not looking at as eternal life as something they possess. Now come over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul says there's some good news that he has given to us Gentiles. And this is a Gentile ministry here. Paul, writing now to the Corinthians, says to the Corinthians he delivered to them a gospel, how that Christ died for our sins. Paul relates back to the cross and tells us that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he died on the cross to pay for our sins. He was buried, and he put away our sins, and he rose from the dead to become our Savior. And that in paying for our sins, salvation today is said by God's grace to be a gift of God, that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But it says, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. We have it. Paul writes to these Corinthians and says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Unless you didn't believe what he said about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins, then if you didn't believe what he said about that, then you're not saved. But if you believe what Paul said about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins, according to that verse, shall you be saved? Well, you could say yes. That was kind of a trick question. But the point of that verse is, you are saved. You don't have to wait and enter into a salvation. You don't have to wait and get something. Today, in God's grace, the moment you believe the gospel of your salvation, you are saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We live in a unique age today, the age of grace, which wasn't known before, which is not the program of Israel, in which God today, through the cross, is freely giving us all things in Christ. And there's a difference. And that difference has to be known between what Paul is preaching to us, and then when you go back to Israel's program and read like the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is going to concern itself not only with the history of the Hebrew people, the promises of the Hebrew people, the covenants of the Hebrew people, but the gospel of the Hebrew people, which focuses on a kingdom that's going to come. Now, I'm going to show you more about that if I can get to another section here. Let me also point out to you that in the book of Hebrews, it deals with the hope of the Hebrew people. Come to Hebrews chapter 12. That difference in salvation is going to be extremely important. But it deals with the hope of the nation of Israel. It says in chapter 12, in verse 25, it says, See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now remember, in these last days, God in past time spoke by the prophets. He spoke back on earth to the nation of Israel. It made mention there about God speaking in Mount Sinai to them. But now Jesus Christ is speaking from heaven to them. And the warning is the same here about how we're going to escape a judgment if we refuse to hear him who speaks from heaven. Now notice verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth. And from Mount Sinai, the whole mountain quaked when God spoke from Mount Sinai. But now he promiseth, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. They're looking for a time in which God is going to shake this earth, and not just the earth, he's going to shake the heavens too. going to shake up the worlds. And so that the things that are not grounded are going to fall away. They're not going to be left. And that which is established is going to be left. And then they're going to receive what? We receiving a kingdom. There, the Hebrew people are looking for this hope of this kingdom that's going to follow a time where God's going to shake this world up. And so the book of Hebrews involves the Hebrew people in all those respects as well as their hope. And then this last part, their unique situation. Now look closely at this. There is a unique situation in which the Hebrew people are in. Look at chapter 13, verse 10. It says, "We have an anchor whereof they that have... We have an anchor... Halter, thank you. I'm thinking of the song, aren't I? Thank you. That makes all the difference in the world. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacles." Well, that'll really make a good point for you. "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought in into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." They're looking for something to come. There is a unique situation with the nation of Israel here concerning that's only unique to them, in that the Hebrew people lived in a changing time. The reason I put this the way I did, rather than inserting the mystery as we so often do, realizing we live in an age that has interrupted God's dealing with Israel. Today God's dealing with Gentiles. That's an interruption in what God was doing. But I moved it down here so you realize that while we are always concerned with the interruption, there are some things that the Hebrew people are concerned with that even if there was no interruption, they were going to go through a changing time. And it's extremely important for you to realize the unique situation. This is what the theme of the book of Hebrews is that there is a unique situation the Hebrew people are going through, that they're going through a changing time, even within their prophetic program. Judaism is the religion of the Jews, and it was the only true religion that God ever gave. Now you need to realize that God only gave one religion, and he gave it to the nation of Israel. It was established by Moses. It's based, there's a religion that's based in Scripture, that has scriptural support. It had ceremonies, and it had pomp, and it had beauty. It had all the holy days. It had a priestly service, and it had gowns and a glorious dress for the high priest. There was a sanctuary. There was a sacrifice. There was an altar. There was a holy temple. And there was a mystery about that holy temple, and there was a beauty and a glory about that holy temple. All of that was ordained and established by God. It was everything that counterfeit religion has been imitating ever since God put that away. You realize there's people who have all the mystery of the buildings and the gold and the beauty and the priesthood and the dress and the sacrifices and all the pomp and all the fancy stuff that goes on in so-called religion. None of that is scripturally based. Israel had one that was scripturally based. They had the only priesthood that God ever established of the tribe of Levi. Everything else is just a cheap imitation of what God gave to the nation of Israel. But they had it, and it was activated, and it was real, and it was theirs, and most importantly, it was an acceptable, biblical, Jewish tradition for over 1,600 years. For 1,600 years, they were approaching God through this priesthood, through the sacrifices, through these temples, and they were doing that based on Scripture that God gave to Moses, and that was something that they had. Suddenly, with Jesus Christ and the cross, things were going to begin to change. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. We're close to finishing for today. Watch this. This is important. Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the thing, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." It goes on to say how the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They've been doing that for 1600 years. But you know what the verse 1 called that? A shadow. All of that was a shadow of a reality that was going to come about, and it came about in Jesus Christ, that He did, by Himself, purge our sins. Everything for 1600 years that was a shadow that could never really deal with sin was only a shadow, a picture of Jesus Christ who came and dealt with sin once and for all. Now things are forever going to change for the Hebrew people after 1600 years of tradition. Look at chapter 10 and verse 19. It says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a," what's those words? "New and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, His flesh. Now all of a sudden, the way that they're going to approach God is going to be through a new and living way. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. His blood shed for sin, and now He's alive to be their Savior. And now, after 1600 years of tradition, there's going to be a new and living way because the shadow has turned into a reality. This book of Hebrews is written to take those people from that old way of approaching God to the new and living way. And you know, you and I as Gentiles, we don't have that tradition where we could go and have to go through the struggle that Israel had to go through. When you read this book, you're going to find out it's a struggle for them. A very dangerous struggle that if they turn back to, they will not be a part of God's kingdom in the future. A real strong warning to them. But there's going to be a struggle for them. This book is written to help them through that time so that they would go on in this new and living way. And I just say to you in close, that now that's what the book of Hebrews is about and how it concerns them, why it's written to the Hebrews. But there's one thing that I would think that maybe some of us can get a little taste of what they were going to have to go through. And that is those who had been not a part of Israel's shadow of things to come, but a part of the Gentile imitation of these things. There has been people who have come to Grace Bible Church out of organized religion and have said, "Boy, you know, your church is different. You're just yourselves. You're just kind of people. I don't feel holy when I walk into the building. I don't see the gold. Now you don't even see a cross." That's really shaking. It's earth-shattering for some people to get used to that. And they can't seem to get used to it. And that would be I don't know if you understand that. Maybe depending on your background, you can or you can't. But that would be the closest thing for us as a Gentile to realize what Israel, the change that was going to take place. But what you have in the book of Hebrews as a way to help them adjust to that change is that the book of Hebrews is going to show that Jesus Christ is better. Better than the angels, better than what Moses offered you, better than the Old Testament sacrifices, better hope, better promises. Everything about Jesus Christ and what He accomplished is better. And when the Hebrew people could get that idea, then that old tradition falls off. And I say to any Gentile who comes in part of religion all their life, when you see the truth of God's Word, and how much more satisfying it is than just pretentious approaching of God. How assuring it is to have the confidence that your sins are forgiven because now you know what Jesus Christ accomplished on that cross and how God gave you eternal life when you put your faith in it and your faith rests on Scripture. That's so much better than just wishful, hopeful thinking that when you die, maybe you might make it to heaven someday. That when you see what's better, you can rejoice in it. Well, we'll study the book of Hebrews, continue that point next week. Let's bow for a closing time of prayer. Our God and our Father, we pray that we might be able to read this book during the week and have a little bit different perspective of when we read it, to think about it in the Jewish mind with the Jewish promises and the Jewish hope and the Jewish salvation. And Father, realizing the Jewish tradition and the change that's taken place.